O Lord, our God is willing to consider a subject of temptation and sin. We know this is a very solemn subject. We pray that we may pay attention and take in your truth. Above all, we pray that we may look unto Jesus, our Savior, who is mighty to save us from sin, and also our example of how to fight against all kinds of temptation. So Lord, be with us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's turn to James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. James says here, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Well, quite a number of you were not with us for the past 2 weeks. So let me tell you what we have done, because tonight we're following up on that. 2 weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And we consider that key gospel text. Our God the Father made God the Son, our Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might have, or we might become, God's righteousness in Christ. And in that sermon, we didn't manage to finish what we wanted to say, which was not that unusual. So the portion that we left, we couldn't have time to look at, is Him who knew no sin. We were meant to look at the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus, but we somehow didn't have the time to look at that. So last week we picked that up and we looked at Lord Jesus' sinless perfection. We noticed, we underlined that our Lord Jesus does not have a sinful nature. And all the temptations our Lord Jesus endured were external to Him. And there has never been any inclination whatsoever in our Lord Jesus' heart to agree with the temptation. And having said that, we drew a bit of comparison between the temptation Jesus endured and our own temptations. And we highlighted that not all our temptations are sinful. There are innocent temptations which may fall upon us, and we have no agreement whatsoever with those temptations, and those temptations are merely external to us. We can be completely innocent in those sort of temptations. But then we went on to say, many of our temptations do arise from within our hearts. And I think that is a sad reality, isn't it? If we search our own hearts, we have to say, so many of the temptations which fall upon us, we do have an inclination, at least in some degrees, to those things. So we make that distinction between innocent temptations and a sinful temptation. And tonight we want to follow on, and we want to use the case of Adam and Eve. how did our first parent fall into sin? As a case study of James 1. In that James 1 analysis of the process of temptation and sin, we go back to James 1 verses 14 to 15, and here James gives us a very insightful analysis of the process of temptation and sin. And he says, well, when one is tempted, now this is about sinful temptation, one is being drawn away by some desires. He had the desires, and he got enticed. The desire is conceived. Sin is pregnant within us, so to say. And then if we do not stop there, it will give birth to actual sin. And when sin is full grown, it will bring forth death. If we keep on yielding to sin and do not kill sin, you will eventually bring about eternal death. So that is James' analysis. It talks about the desire within us, and then the enticement, and then the conception of the desire, and eventually brings about the actual sin externally. Now, as we look at the case or cases of Adam and Eve, we must notice their spiritual and moral condition as they were tempted by the devil. When they were tempted, at least initially, they didn't have a sinful nature. No, they had not sinned beforehand. They had no experience of sin. They didn't know what it was to disobey God, to rebel against God. They had no such experience. And they had no propensity, inclination to sin. They didn't have a prior tendency to sin. They were in a state that they were able not to sin. Now listen carefully. They were able not to sin. They could choose not to sin. But they could also choose to sin. They were made in such a way that they could make free choices. Either they could choose to continue to obey God, or they could choose at any moment to disobey God. Now, when you think of their spiritual and moral condition as they were tempted, can't you notice that their temptation is somewhat similar to the Christians now? Before someone becomes a Christian, he cannot but sin. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, until someone becomes a true believer, everything he does, good or bad, is out of a motive other than pleasing God or glorifying God or out of gratitude for God's salvation. He may be a very dutiful husband, he may be a very conscientious worker, but he's doing all this for himself, or maybe for higher motive, for his parents, or for his country, but still it's not for God, and therefore, whatever he does is a sin. But when someone becomes a believer in Christ, he or she is given the ability not to sin. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, tonight, if you are a true believer, you are given a new heart. A deep-seated desire to please God. And we have the ability not to sin. We're given the ability. The Holy Spirit is living in us. We can choose not to sin. But because the sinful nature is still within us, we can choose to sin also. It's up to us. We can choose to sin. We can choose not to sin. The Spirit is living within us, but we also have the flesh. Now, that is somewhat similar to Adam and Eve before they sinned, except we have one disadvantage over them. We have a sinful nature within us. All believers in Christ still have the flesh, as Paul calls it. They still have the sinful nature, and the sinful nature will stir us up and incite us to sin. With that in mind, we turn to the case of Eve, how she was tempted. Go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Genesis 1 to 2 are all pure, holy, and good. But as we step into chapter 3, there's something dark, sinister, unusual, unnatural, evil. The serpent was more cunning than all the animals the Lord God had made. Who is this character? Well, we are told at the end of the Bible, this is the devil. And the serpent spoke to the woman. A question arises here. Was Adam there when the serpent spoke to the woman? Was Adam there? Was he there and kept silent all the time? And let his wife to handle this most unnatural situation? Now, we are going to argue later on that Adam was there all the time. But that is not that important. It's immaterial, one way or another. Now, we can afford to disagree. But coming back to Eve, the serpent said to the woman, "That's something not quite right, isn't it? There's an inversion of God's ordained natural order. A talking snake. A snake that talks. How can this be? Only twice in the Bible an animal talk. This is the first case. The second case is Balaam's donkey. And that's it. This is a most unnatural situation. A subversion of God's ordained natural created order. His creation's structures. And then here, Eve, the wife, handled the situation by herself instead of referring it to Adam, her husband. Now I say either Adam did not take charge, or if Adam was not there, Eve chose not to go to husband and tell him of this extraordinary situation. Once I discovered a blue-tongued lizard at the back of our hall here, It was only a carcass and dead for a long time. I'm sure if my wife should find a blue tongue lizard in our garden, she would scream and come and tell me of such a creature. Well, maybe some of you ladies are very brave and you can go and pick up the blue tongue lizard and as a pet. I've seen children in Australia doing that. But one thing to pick up a blue tongue lizard is quite another thing for a snake to talk to you. And you see here, of Eve's boldness, John Milton got a poem called Paradise Lost, and he talks about Eve's bold adventure to engage the devil. And the serpent came to Eve with a seemingly innocent question. He said to her, "Oh, I just want some information. Has God indeed said? I'm not too sure, but I've heard that God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Is it true? Just a question. I'm just interested to find out the information." You know what the devil is doing here? The devil was already planting doubts in Eve's heart about the truthfulness of God's word. God has spoken to Adam and Eve clearly. They knew it. There was no question about that. And the serpent just asked his question, has God said? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, if you look at the text carefully, the devil actually twisted what God has said, isn't it? What God has said is that Adam and Eve should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not every tree, I must clarify. But the devil came to him and twisted God's commandment. In some way, has God commanded you not to eat of every tree of the garden? And just now when I repeat that, I slip of tongue. Well, it sounds so similar, isn't it? Has God said you are not allowed to eat all the trees in the garden? Of course it is not what God has said. Now, this is planting doubt in Eve's heart. Is God's word dependable? And Eve gave a not too innocent answer. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, Eve was very bold, and she was engaging in this conversation with the serpent, and he said, oh, God, let me correct you. We are allowed to eat of all the trees in the garden, except one in the midst of the garden. That one tree we are not allowed to eat, nor to touch. Nor to touch. Lest we die. Now, when we compare Eve's answer with God's command, you see there's a slight addition, isn't it? Eve said, we are not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we are not allowed to touch it also. That's a little addition to God's word. We are not allowed to touch it, not even to touch it. God did not say that. This is Eve's addition. It may sound like it be a sensible precaution, isn't it? If you're not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surely as a matter of extra precaution, you don't touch it. That's okay. Sounds okay? But can't you detect there's a hint of little discontentment? We are not even to touch it. Already we detect a slight deviation in her heart in terms of her loyalty to God and her faith in her Creator God. A 19th century Presbyterian theologian by the name of W.G.T. Shen, he has said, "Dalliance with temptation always implies a desire for the tempting object." Now, what does it mean is this. If we dare to play with a temptation, if we dare to toy with the idea of that temptation, that implies we already have a desire for that sin. Oh, I'm just thinking about that. I'm just considering that for a moment. Well, that means you already have a desire for that thing. The red light is on. Not just yellow, but red. The alarm bells are sounding. And then in verse 4, the serpent said it outright, "Denying God's word, you will not surely die." So here we have the choice for the woman. God's word said, "You eat of that tree, you shall surely die." And the devil says, "You shall not surely die." There's no middle ground. Either you shall die or you shall not die. God said, "You shall surely die." And the devil says, "You shall not surely die." Whom am I going to believe? And the devil goes on to say, in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now here the devil imputes a bad motive to God. He's saying to Eve, "You know why God does not allow you to eat of that? Because, let me tell you a secret. Let me teach you wisdom. God knows if you eat of that, the fruit of that tree, you will be like God. What keeps you, mere creatures, from becoming God is that you cannot eat of the fruit of that tree. That's the reason. That is the secret in the universe. You don't know this, I'm telling you this. God is a very mean spirit. He's a very jealous character. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants you to be under him, in subjugation to him, to be a slave. He's a bad character. But I'm not your friend. I'm teaching you wisdom. So, after that brief conversation, we are told it's time for the woman to decide. In verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." The woman was a woman of great intelligence. She said to herself, "I'm going to think this over." So she had a good look at the tree. She made a close and detailed observation. "This tree looks good. The fruit in this tree looks good for food. I'm intelligent. I can tell what is good and what is bad, and the fruit of this tree looks very good for food. And furthermore, it's very pleasant to the eyes. You know, it is usually said, rather carelessly, is the apple. Or the Bible does not say it's an apple. But I guess the point is that, well, an apple is very pleasing, isn't it? You look at an apple. It looks beautiful. It looks good. It's very pleasant to the eyes. Well, it'll be something like that. As you said, this fruit, I've never tasted it before, but it looks good for food. And very pleasant to the eyes, very comely food. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Oh, this tree can make me wise. God has even called this the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's knowledge. Desirable. The word desirable there, you have to take my research, is the same word as covet in the 10th commandment. Same word. Exactly the same word. Thou shalt not covet, the 10th commandment. And here, this tree is suitable to be an object for coveting. I covet this to make me wise. And after her careful observation, very deliberate deliberation in her mind, drawing logical conclusion and all the considerations, she decided to rebel against God's command. Complete. From temptation, the desire, to toying with the idea of disobeying God, to the actual disobedience. She took it and ate. Now let us go back and see the thought process of Eve. First of all, there was a certain pride in her to handle the devil by herself. Whether Adam was there or not, she decided to handle this. A little bit of self-confidence. I said, what's wrong? A little bit. Being responsible. And then she gave in to a little doubting of God's words. She entered into thinking about this. Just a bit of questioning of God's word, leading to disbelief. And then pride. Oh, I want to be like God. I want to be wise. Ambition. I remember as a very young minister of the gospel, I read something by the Dutch Puritan, El Brocco, on ambition. And he said something, not verbatim, he said, ambition in the ministry is a terrible sin. It hit me really hard as a young minister. He said, ambition in a ministry is a terrible sin. I was taken aback. I was even toying with the idea, well, shouldn't a minister be a bit ambitious? We want to be successful, do we not? Terrible sin. Not just for ministers, but for all people. Ambition is a terrible sin. And that leads her to idolatry. Idolatry. She worshipped herself. I am so important. I'm to be like God. I'm going to disobey God. I'm going to rebel against Him because I, me, myself, am so important. And that led her to the actual disobedience to God's word. And furthermore, we are told she gave it to her husband and he ate. She led another person to commit the same sin. She not only rebelled against God herself, but she asked Adam, her beloved husband, to do the same. And he ate. She led others to sin. When we go to Romans chapter 1, there's a long list of people's disobedience to God and even perversion. At the end, Paul says, people not only love their sins, but they love to promote sins. So that was the case of Eve. Now we come to the case of Adam. Now look at the text. Genesis 3, verse 6. The end of it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now the text is not explicit. The text does not give us all the details, assuring us that Adam was there from the beginning. But also the text does not say, well, if after she ate, she went to her husband and told her about that and asked her husband to eat. You see, in Genesis 3, the whole narrative is so brief. There's no element for mythology. No element of the fairy tale. If someone was writing this as a fairy tale or myth, well, surely there would be a lot of extra features and to make it more dramatic and saying, well, how the serpent looked like, really scary or really beautiful, and how Eve's heart was beating faster, and things like that. Not a word. This is very sad, simple narrative. It did not say that Eve went to tell Adam. So was Adam there all the time? With a brief indicator here. She gave her husband with her and he ate. What's the point of adding that with her? It's actually one word in Hebrew. Imah. Just one word. She gave her husband with her. Why doesn't Moses just say she gave her husband and he ate? That would be, the text would flow more smoothly, isn't it? But no, she gave her husband with her and he ate. It's interesting to observe that the Chinese translation of the Bible actually drop out those two little words with her entirely. So the Chinese Bible, Chinese translation, reads like she gave to her husband and he ate. No with her. I don't know why they miss out on with her. All the English translation got with her. Is it just oversight? How about Indonesian translation? How about Tongan Bible? Well, I'm interested to know. Now, it's interesting, I need to tell you this. Usually, Christian interpreters tend to say, no, Adam was not there. Calvin, for example, says, Adam was not there. And you can read John Gill's comments. And doesn't mean that I agree with John Gill, but I thought this would be representative. So Christian interpreters tend to say, no, Adam was not there. But it's interesting that Jewish commentators tend to say, yes,
Adam was there.
Well, I say, it's immaterial whether Adam was there or not after all. But when we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul adds another interesting and actually somewhat intriguing statement. I'm still thinking about that. If you are quick, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. But the context of that passage is about male leadership in church. And Paul says, as a theological argument, in verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, and the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now again, you have to take my word, or if you've got a more literal translation, it will go something like this: Adam was not deceived, but the woman being completely deceived. Is the word deceived plus little prefix, intensifying the meaning. The woman was completely deceived, and she fell into sin, but Adam was not deceived. That's interesting, isn't it? Just as the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She was deceived, and the Bible agrees to that. She was deceived. She was cheated by the devil. Now let me ask you, if you were cheated, you were deceived, and you committed some crime, does it not make you less culpable? Less guilty, in a sense? But Paul says Adam was not deceived. He sinned with his eyes open. He knew what he was doing. Now coming back, if Adam was there all the time and remained silent, he would have been exceedingly wicked. Now, just for argument's sake, let us follow this. Adam and Eve were there. The serpent talked to Eve, and the husband decided to keep silent. A talking snake, evil suggestions, I'll let wife handle this situation. What was Adam thinking if he was there? If he was there, it would make him exceedingly wicked. And then you look at verse 12. After they sinned and God confronted Adam, this is what Adam said in verse 12 in Genesis 3. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Don't you admire the wisdom? Inverted commas, of Adam. He was a man of quick wit. God confronted him. "What have you done?" And he said, in just one sentence, "The woman whom you gave to be with me," again with me, "she gave me of the tree and I ate." In one sentence, he's blaming the wife and God together. Very sharp wit, isn't it? Very quick answer. He's blaming his wife for his sin. Now I dare say, he who blames the wife for his sin must be a coward. You husbands here, if you blame your sin on your wife, you must be a coward. Own up to your sin. Own up to your wrong. If you make a bad investment decision, don't blame the wife. And he who blames God for his sin is doubly wicked. And Adam is doing both. Any good husband would naturally shield and protect the wife. But not Adam after the fall. Any good husband would say something like this to God, Lord, I have sinned. Punish me, but spare my dear darling. She was deceived. She was being stupid. She was cheated. Punish me. Shouldn't a good husband say that? And you won't be a very special husband at all. It's just normal behavior. It was not Adam. Now going back to the thought process of Adam. Whether he was there all the time, or whether he wasn't there later on, Eve told him what she has done and tried to persuade him to eat of the forbidden fruit, you put the same thought process as Eve, isn't it? Pride, ambition, unbelief, disbelieving God's word, leading to actual disobedience. And if Adam was there all the time, that would make him doubly wicked. That means she or he was saying that, well, I don't want to take the risk. Let the wife take it first. And see what happens to her. And he would be using the wife as a guinea pig. Well, maybe after the service we can have a bit of discussion on this. But before we finish, let us draw some lessons for us to take home tonight. A few important lessons. The first lesson is this. My dear friends, beware of whatever subverts or against God's appointed natural order. Beware of God's appointed natural order. It may be something very subtle. Some of us know this dear friend of ours. She died at a good old age, a maiden Christian lady. And when she got older, she couldn't wear her usual leather, high leather shoes and skirt and so on. And she was in a great deal of distress that she had to wear slacks or trousers. She felt a bad conscience because she came from a well-to-do family, Sri Lanka or Ceylon, and for a girl, for a lady, you must wear shoes at home and stocking and skirt and so on. But because of her declining health, she had to wear trousers, sport pants, and she felt a bad conscience. I tried to comfort her, but she had a good conscience. She said, the Bible says, women should not dress like men. I don't want to be dressed like men. And in a culture, women dress in skirt, in leather shoes, right? And she didn't want to dress like a man. The actual thing is not important. But she had a very good conscience to God. The Bible says, a man should be a man, a woman should be a woman. I don't want to dress like a man because I'm a woman. So, I don't want to elaborate on this. Beware of whatever subverts God's appointed natural creation order. Secondly, beware of any suggestions to doubt God's word. In days gone by, the old German theological liberalism almost destroyed the Christian church. I don't need to go to the details, but a few generations ago, this so-called German scholarship denying that the first five books were written by Moses and so on and so forth, almost destroyed the Christian church. The Christian church could not be destroyed, but it was under great attack. And all started with pride. The smart students from England and Scotland, they would go to Germany and learn all this unbelief. Bishop J.C. Ryle was a Bible-believing scholar and pastor, faithful man, bishop. His son was also bishop, reputable man. But by the time of his son just went all the way for this unbelieving scholarship. You don't need to be in that field. But there are a lot of suggestions to undermine and doubt God's word. Beware of that. Thirdly, kill sin in the mind. Our mind, our thought, is a pool of unceasing evils. What we think in secret, what we think privately, so many of them are wrong things, and sins and evil. Beware, my dear friends. I say this to you and to myself. Whenever you have a single little sinful thought, maybe a little bit of self-pity, a little bit of unrighteous anger, a little bit of murmuring against God, kill it. Little bit of jealousy, saying, why should other people do so well and I got my own misfortune, whatever. Kill that thought immediately. John Owen's famous saying, he who dares to dally with occasions of temptations will dare to sin. You dare to play with sinful thought. Little bit of lust. Little bit of covetousness. Stop it immediately. Stop it. Don't let it linger for a minute or two. Don't let it linger for a single second. That's important. And then fourthly, I think this is the most important. Positively, we are to learn from our Lord Jesus' conquest over the devil's temptations. Remember how our Lord Jesus was tempted? He was alone in the wilderness by himself. He didn't have any friendly support. Didn't have any companion. He was hungry and was in need. And the devil came to him not in disguise as a snake, but the devil came to him undisguised in all his daring suggestions. And all three times, our Lord Jesus rebutted the devil by quoting scriptures. He stopped him quick and immediately. And all three times, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. That's interesting. All three times, Jesus reproved the devil, rejected his suggestion by quoting scripture, and especially Deuteronomy. Why Deuteronomy? Because our Lord Jesus realized he was in the desert as the new Israel. And just as Israel of old was in the wilderness, tempted, tried for 40 years, so he is now in the wilderness as the new Israel for 40 days and 40 nights, and he endured temptation. So he decided to use a wilderness book in the Bible for his wilderness temptation. In other words, our Lord Jesus not only believed wholeheartedly God's word, but he got a skill and wisdom to understand his calling in life, his duties to God, his Father, and his why he was there. He focused on his duties to God in his position and calling. I wish all our young people were here tonight. Because we are to learn from our Lord Jesus, we are to focus on duty, duty, duty. The culture in our time says feeling, feeling, feeling. But I want to underline to you, if you don't remember anything else tonight, remember, focus on your duty, duty, duty. Your duty to God, your calling in life, your position in life, duty. I think our young people need especially to hear this word. And some of them were not here, are not here tonight. Well, parents, older folks, go and tell them, duty, duty, duty. I will conclude this sermon by telling you a horror story. And I did not make this up. Some years ago, there was a young Presbyterian elder who was a busy lawyer. And he came home one night late and discovered that his wife was gone, leaving him a note saying that she had met another man, Christian man, and she believed it was God's will that she could serve God better by walking away from her husband and going with this man. Could this ever be God's will for any of his own children? Apparently this woman believes so. It's God's will for me to leave my husband so that I with this man can serve God better. God's will to serve God better. What has God said? What has God said? Thou shalt not commit adultery. God's word is clear. And whatever problem she might have with her husband, maybe her husband was too busy at work, they have to be dealt with and sorted out. She was a married woman. Her calling was to be a wife. That was her position in life. She has pledged lifelong commitment to her husband, and that was a sacred vow before God, and God has forbidden adultery. Full stop. She might have met someone who is very nice, very caring, a fellow Christian, keen to serve God, all those other things. She should stop at the very moment of any having desire or inclination for this other fellow. You know that Christian song, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Actually, I want to improve on that song. I think it should go, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be in Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, as we consider the temptation and the fall of our first parents, we humbly confess. Their fall into sins, how they play with their temptations, were multiplied in our lives countless numbers of times. pray that you may give us grace to follow Jesus, to learn to use Scripture skillfully, and to be faithful to you. We do remember we live in a very difficult time. Temptations abound around us and within. Help us, O God, to be watchful and prayerful. And we pray for your church in our time, that you may keep your people pure and holy. And yes, O God, you will keep your people pure and holy and blameless until that day. We may stumble, we may fall, but we cannot fall away from you. Keep us near to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.